So on Wednesday night, we did Deep Truths. And in the Deep Truths, which is simply, we just take a look at Scripture and we go a bit deeper into the Word of God and we try and establish some foundations and reinforce foundations. And specifically on Wednesday night, I spoke into this concept of us building into our hearts and lives foundations, because they are key first principles that we live by and we have a worldview by. So whatever we believe determines how we live. My convictions and the things that I believe in God's word will affect the way I live out my life. And that's kind of what we want to do. We want to direct our lives onto God's direction, his orientation. And so I shared this thing about first principles. There's a concept called the law of first mention in the Bible. Well, it's not in the Bible, but it is. There's a law of first mention, okay? And the idea behind that is that where something is taught us first in the Bible, it's important to look at its context and understand why it's there. And we found that, as we chatted with us on Wednesday, that Genesis is the most attacked book in the Bible. Shared that. And then we saw that the first 12 chapters really are the key chapters that tell us about so many different first principles of life, origins, our foundations that can determine our worldview. And then we saw that chapter 1 obviously is one of the most controversial, where we have in the beginning God created. In the beginning God. And there it raised all the hair on the back of all the scientists, or many scientists who didn't believe. And so we have this controversial thing of two worldviews basically. We have a biblical worldview and we have a secular worldview which leans into evolutionary thinking. And so I'm just building on this because I want to encourage people today about this concept of failure. And we're going to kind of move a little bit into the books of 1 Peter and 2 Peter. And I've been feeling this on my heart for some time. But it's interesting, when you do a study of Peter, you'll discover that the book of Peter is written to a bunch of people that are believers, Gentile believers who are being persecuted for their faith all over Asia Minor. And they are like basically scattered, persecuted. There's a Roman Greek idolatrous worldview out there that these Christians are living in, and they are evangelizing. So it's very difficult for them. They're under duress, they're under attack. And Peter writes to them in the first book and he says, I want to encourage you in your situation. Under the circumstances of suffering and persecution, I want you to be overcomers. Don't look at failure. Don't look at bad things that are happening to you. Suffering. Suffer well. It's not something we want to hear as believers. But the reality is we're all suffering somewhere in life. And unfortunately, some people carry failure as even a bigger problem. A failure that in life maybe is a once-off failure or several failures, and you've come to a place where your life has this identity of a failure. You've taken it on as an identity. You wear this banner of, I can't do this right. I can never do anything right. And that is unfortunately the absolute opposite of what God intends and likes and wants for us. His will and heart for us is to be overcomers, to have dominion, to get on top of things, to show a lost world how we can live this thing out. And that's what Peter does. And then in the second book, he writes a lot around these heretics who are in the congregations, people that are twisting the truth of God's word and leading people astray in their understanding. And so I share this on Wednesday, and this concept of foundations is so important for you and I, because on it we build our spiritual lives. And I use this example. I was questioned about the authenticity of this. Work with me, Susie. But so this was on the news about 2008, I think it was. Hurricane Ike hit Texas, and it leveled all those houses. You know how they build houses in America made out of wood and paper and stuff. And we do things differently, and this is probably a South African's house. It's probably a believer as well. So, but the point is, yeah, is this house stands, and miraculously out of that whole beachfront, one house remains. And so this mouse is alive and it's doing this thing again. So we can draw a conclusion here that there's a different foundation to that building. Seriously. And I wouldn't be surprised if those weren't praying believers in that house. So, but I'll leave it there. And so we saw a long list of things mentioned on Wednesday. And I'm just reiterating some stuff because it does lead into what I want to say about Peter today. We won't do a lot in Peter, but I just want to do a bit of introduction. But we saw a whole lot of things in Genesis that gave us the first principles for what we believe in today, we live by. And let me just put it up there. There's a whole list of things. You can probably add to that. I just wrote them down as they came to mind, and I was reading some material. And so, divine, we learn about God. We learn about his omnipotence. He's all-powerful, all-knowing. We learn about creation, paradise. There's a whole list of things. Work, responsibility, sacrifice, murder, death, sinning against God, obeying God, rules and regulations of how to live. A whole lot of first principles. Marriage. What is a man? What is a woman? Those are key, they're called principles in the Greek is arche. It's the first principle. It's the first foundational thing. And we read about it right in the book of Genesis, right from the first verse. So what I'm trying to say here is that Miles Monroe, I mention him a lot these days, but I love his stuff, and he's very solid and motivational. And some of you guys have actually attended his ministry, and I've read some of his books. But Miles Monroe says he preaches principles. Anything else is opinion. And principles from the Bible. So there are scientific principles. Obviously, God made the laws. He made the gravity. He made all of these physics laws and so on. But when it comes to our worldview, friends, we need to have a biblical worldview, and it's based on what God has said. And there's no contradiction with science, because God made science. So let's move along. But if we have no origins, I said on Wednesday, then we have no identity. If we have no identity, it's not been defined, then we have no purpose in life, really. And if we have no purpose, then we wonder why we are on the planet. What am I meant to be doing here? We are reduced to mere biological creatures. And I wouldn't say animals, because I know some animals have more integrity than some humans. But, you know, I wouldn't defame them like that. But think about it. We are just a biological thing if there's no purpose and direction. There's no responsibility. There's no accountability for the way I live. If God is not in the picture, anything can go. Everything's relative, so my morality works for me. It might not work for you. It might be lower than your morality, or it might be higher, but it's all relative. There's got to be a standard where God says, this is the standard, and I want everyone to live by this. So we can go round and round on that one, but destiny is the ultimate goal, is to find out what it is God wants you to do so that we don't waste a moment of time on the planet and fulfill what he wants us to be doing. That, friends, is why we're here today. We're worshiping a God who gave us opportunity to breathe and exist, to live a life, to be on this planet, to experience consciousness. What a great privilege that is. We could have just been like some biological creature, an amoeba floating in that slime. But God gave us, he gave us a purpose, he gave us responsibility, and he's got a plan that the scripture tells us he had in mind before we were even born. And I say this often, but get a grip on it. God has the blueprint. In America, they use blueprints. We call them blueprints, but we don't really use them. Ours are white prints in South Africa, if you go to the council for a house building. But the point is the same. And friends, I know so many people that have sat in our home and home groups over the years and loved God, and now they're deconstructing their faith. They're re-examining it. Everything is now questionable. Everything, some of these people have done like a 180 on their faith, 180 degree turnaround, and they're like questioning everything that were in their foundations. And I kind of feel responsible in some measure, because these are folk that sat in our home under our ministry, and we don't play around. We've never played around in the home group. Home group is church. Some people won't go to church. They go to home group. Looking after the young kids here on a Friday. Some of those kids don't go to church. Their parents don't go to church. This is the church for them. The responsibility is on our leaders to impart truth wherever we have opportunity. And so, friends, the point is that this concept of establishing firm foundations, Jesus said, build your house on the rock. We're so familiar with that. But that is absolutely what happened with that building there that we saw a moment ago. They proper foundations. And so it fits well into what I want to share with you this morning about Peter writes to Gentile believers all over Asia Minor, scattered, persecuted for their faith, living under a difficult situation. And our world is becoming like that now. Our world is more and more. We think we're in this more civilized, technical, savvy existence, but we are going to be facing the same kind of opposition that the early Christians had to face simply because there's such an attack on truth and the Word of God. And what do we believe? That's the foundation. So, scattered all over Asia Minor, and 2 Peter instructs them to hold fast to their teaching. Part of the things we'll find out in the book of 1 Peter and 2 Peter, the books of 1 and 2 Peter, are that Peter writes to these guys and he is encouraging them to live a life in such a way that it wins people over, that they look at us and they say, you might even be a slave, but you have Jesus in your heart and the way your ethos and the way you serve your master is absolutely different. Rebellion and violence is not the way to go against the authorities. Submit to the authorities, but live a life that so reflects Christ that we can win them over. We have the responsibility, friends. The ministry of reconciliation has been given to you and I. We kind of relegate it to Keir when he comes and he's going to be the evangelist. We have to be the ones who evangelize the lost in our sphere of influence. And that's not often with words, but there will come a time where you need to explain to people what you believe. What is the hope that you have? And so that's what I want to speak here. Hope beyond failure. So many people live with this concept of, I've not got it right. We pray for people almost every Sunday, and there's often an appeal from this very stage. Peter or someone will say, I sense in my spirit that there are folks who are battling and struggling with this thing or that thing. And that's a reality. We can't just walk away from that. But I'm encouraging you today that when we come to the Word of God, it is the solution and the medication, if you like, to deal with life. Not that we will escape the problems, but that we will be able to contend with the things of life and grow through them. There's not a story in the Bible that doesn't lend itself to reality. Those stories that we read of all the great characters of the Bible, the people that, just like you and I, who endured difficult things, faced difficult situations, faced financial, family, kids, all kinds of problems that we endure in life, all of them faced that. We don't have this ethereal spiritual book that all goes well and it's all nirvana when we get to the other side. It's for us, friends, it's a manual for life through this existence here, this life here. And so Peter is in that book tells us this. So today in a short introduction, is I want to just talk a little bit about Peter and then I want to take a little bit of a digression because I think it connects with what we're trying to say here. But Peter's story is alive. As we read the stories and as we study the book, it's not going to be a theological academic exercise. It's going to teach us something about the life of Peter. As we read his writings, not only in the Gospels we hear about him, he's this guy who appears in most of the scenes and he's always the main figure, isn't it? Jesus doing something and Peter always seems to pop up. He's either walking on the water or he's cutting off a guy's ear in the garden. And he's doing it in front of a bunch of armed soldiers. This guy's different. There's something about this guy, but he also knew how to put his foot in his mouth. And we often berate him for that. And we laugh at Peter. But I want to take the story of his life from his writings and we'll unpack that thing or we'll unravel it. But I want to show you something of this man's destiny, how it started out as a reed. His name was Shimeon in the Hebrew, which means like a reed, a thing that moves in the wind. And then at Matthew 16, where Jesus, he has that revelation of who Jesus is, then Jesus changes his name and he says, you are now going to be called Cephas, which is Aramaic for a stone. Greek is Petros. Peter's now name has gone from pre-BC days to Jesus days, where he's a reed, but now he's a stone, something different. He's not this wavering thing anymore. And that's a picture of his life. Peter's life is a bit like that. And then Jesus says, on this rock, Petros, this massive rock, your confession, I will build my church. And so Peter's often the center stage of these gospel narratives. He's the rough fisherman who the people looked at, considering him and John ignorant, unschooled fishermen, just rough and ready guys. And as you read the books and you read the story, the believer, you and I are led to, we come to the conclusion that when you read Peter's writings, this is not just an ignorant fisherman. And the religious leaders of the time who were educated guys who, when they healed the guy at the gate, beautiful, and there was this uproar, what's going on here? They dragged him in and arrested them, Peter and John, and they said, who are these people? They had to recognize that they'd been with Jesus, but they were like surprised that these are just fishermen, and yet they are so out there doing this thing. And you read these words of Peter, and you read his writings, and even John, if you think about it. Someone behind that wall there. And you read these writings, and you've got to understand that something has changed in the lives of these men. They had been with Jesus. Peter didn't go to seminary. He didn't do Harvard Theological College or whatever it was. And so here's a scripture in 1 Peter 1:2. This is just an introduction thing. But Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles, this is the opening of the book of Peter, and I just want you to, this is how he opens. Exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. And then the book goes on. If you've wondered where in the Bible it speaks about the Trinity, well, there's one of the places. There it's spelt out right there in the New Testament. The Godhead, three persons. And so we know also that Peter, he wrote this, but he didn't pen it. It was Silas, Silvanus. Silas was Paul's right-hand man as well, and he penned these words as Peter wrote them. And so the books give us some kind of a encouragement in our time of suffering, in our time of persecution, in the time of difficulty where we're carrying this badge of I'm a loser, or I'm not making it in this world, or I'm not being the success that I should be. This life of Peter will give us a different perspective on that. And this is a beautiful picture, and maybe this is how it illustrates Peter's situation of being just an ordinary fisherman, but having met Jesus, this is what changes you and I when we encounter God. We get a wisdom from the world, but in God we get a wisdom that is from Christ. Look what it says. For consider your calling. Well, there's a sermon in itself. Consider your calling, friends. Can I encourage you to consider your calling? What is your calling? Just bang, stop right there. Many people are wandering in this forest, as I said a few weeks ago. You're hacking through the forest, and you actually don't know what God wants for you. You don't know, really, what your call and your destiny is. But God knows. So find out from him. Because Romans says, through suffering and through difficulty and testing, we will be able to determine, discern the perfect teleos, the perfect will, the delightful will of God. We can discover it. It's not out there, and it's not in the ethereal realm where we will never get to it. You can find that out. And rather sooner than later, because we're never going to walk in any purpose if we don't find out what it is. Put your hand to the thing that God wants you to put your hand to. And so, brothers, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were noble, of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. You see how he levels the playing field for all of us. I read somewhere that when we get to heaven, I think it was Michael Heiser was saying, we kind of get this idea that in heaven there's going to be still this corporate tussle. Who's bigger and who's better than, look at my crown or look at my mansion, you know, kind of thinking. We kind of like to think that. And don't laugh at me thinking, I'm not like that, Mo. Because the very disciples were at the breaking of bread with Jesus' Last Supper and they're still deciding who's more important amongst us. Who's going to sit with him in heaven, you know, at his right hand? That's the character and the nature of God. That we all got it in here somewhere. That thing doesn't exist in heaven. We will be servants and children of God, like in a family, who all love each other and have absolute highest regard for one another, and especially God. It's going to be a different ethos there. And God will be the light of that place. And so, yeah, we go on and we see this. No one can boast. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus. Because of God, you are in Christ Jesus. There's a book written by Colin Urquhart, and I think it was quite a thick one. We've got it somewhere at home, called In Christ Jesus. He wrote a whole book just on that. In Christ Jesus. What does it mean to be in Christ Jesus? Well, there's a whole research study in itself. But some of the things it says here that the scripture reveals to us just as we read this. We who are in Christ Jesus have become the wisdom of God, who became to us. Jesus became to you and I the wisdom of God. And then it says, the righteousness and the sanctification of God. And don't we just always just gloss over those words because they're too long and too out there, theological. So let's just move along. I'm encouraging you to read them. So that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. So here we have this concept that Jesus is the one who imparts to us this righteousness, sanctification. And I said on Wednesday that so many believers do not have these words under their belt, so to speak. So many people don't get a grip on this, and that's why people will week after week, I didn't say the rosary, so I'm damned to purgatory, you know. Sorry, I'm just messing with your mind here, but some people think like that. I messed up in this situation today, or I was lost with somebody in the shops or wherever. Now my salvation's gone out the window, because you don't understand the meanings of these words. Fundamentally, our justification is that Jesus died, and that's why you get to heaven, because of what he did, not because of how badly you've been in the traffic. But don't stay like that in the traffic, okay? But the sanctification side of it is where we become purified more and more like Jesus. So there's a process. But we don't lose our salvation on, and it doesn't hang on one thing, because then you're saying, my works are getting me into heaven. My ability to be a good person is getting me into heaven. That's not how it works. The just shall live by faith. And so, 1 Peter here, Peter encourages us to understand the reason that we have a hope. You know that you and I, as I said earlier, we are the people who carry the ministry of reconciliation. So people look at your life, but people need to have a reason to look at your life and say, I want to be like those people. What I'm trying to say here is that you and I have to demonstrate something that makes them think like that. Have I lost you? Looks like it. So 1 Peter 3:13. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? And even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, this is Peter encouraging people who are under persecution. Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, separate or honor Christ as Lord, as holy, the Lord as holy. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. He's saying to us, we need to live a life in such a way that when people ask you, why are you different, you've got a reason to explain the hope that you and I have. We're talking about hope beyond failure today, friends. Hope beyond that which looks so bleak and dark and terrible. But in order to be able to defend yourself, you have to. We have to demonstrate something to the world that is better than the world. We have to demonstrate some characteristics of the life of Jesus in order for them to say, what is it that's different about you? We've always almost made that thing a cliched saying. But that is exactly what we have. We are called to the ministry of reconciliation. And so it goes on and says, yet do it with gentleness and respect. We don't arrogantly lord it over people that we have found the Savior, the Messiah. There's only one name in heaven given by men and on earth, given to men by which we shall be saved, the name of Jesus. We're not arrogant with all the other religions, but humbly and respectfully we tell them, you're on the wrong path. Because we have to do that. Because some people are in the wrong church. You get one shot at life, friends. I say this every Sunday. You get one shot at life. You saw that Bugs Life movie. The fly in the circus. I've only got 24 hours to live. No, I'm not spending it here. Why would you spend your life in a church that's not teaching truth? And if we do something here that is not in the Bible, you come and tell us and point it out, call it out. But the point is this. If we are going to be the light to a lost world and have a defense for why we have hope, they've got to see something that will say to us, what is it that is different about you? Something has to be demonstrated by us. So that's the hard part. Yet do it with gentleness. Have a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. So we live in such a way that even though they say bad things about you, eventually they'll be put to shame because God will vindicate us. So here's this. We come back to this thing, and maybe it's why God wants to just reemphasize this. So this is, we've read this already. And because of him, you are in Christ, who became to us wisdom from God. And I wrote these things down. So the wisdom is that Greek word, Sophia. And Peter, if you think about it, this uneducated, illiterate, possibly fisherman, impresses the religious leaders in such a way that they say, there's something different about this guy. We take note of the fact that they'd been with Jesus. When you and I come to a place of salvation, God's wisdom is imputed to you and I. The wisdom of God becomes available to you and I. We see things through not only just facts, but wisdom. And so, who became to us wisdom from God? And I looked up these words. Righteousness and sanctification and redemption. We need to get a handle on these things. So let me just tell you what they mean. Righteousness is that purity and holiness that is justification, that innocence we experience before God because of what Jesus did. You know, they put the blood on the door and the angel of death passed over. That's a picture of how you and I apply the blood of Christ to our lives. We believe in him. We say, Lord, I believe you died, buried, resurrected, confess with my mouth, Jesus is Lord. And the angel of death, so to speak, passes over my life. I do not have a lost eternity any longer because I believe what he told me. That's applying the blood. That means that I stand here, not how well I behaved in the last week, but the fact that Jesus died for me and I put my trust in that. That's why I get into heaven. That's why we have assurance. If it was based on what I was doing and how well I was performing, man, the Bible says there's no one good. Jesus said no one's good. And so that word there is righteousness. What is the sanctification word? It's hagiosmos, and it means to be consecrated, holiness and purification. It's that process that you and I change over time. We become more and more like Jesus in our character and just our living out of the truths of God's word. We only get that right when you spend time in his word and know what his word says. He's the living word, so that's how you get to know Jesus. He speaks through his word. Maybe he'll speak audibly to you. I've heard that. I don't disbelieve that God can speak audibly today. And the people that have told me their testimony have often said, God rebuked them through an audible voice. So I'm not so keen to hear the audible voice of God. But the point is this. The last one is redemption. And it's what God does for us. He gives us wisdom. He gives us standing in his presence, holiness that I didn't earn, gives me the robe of righteousness, and then he gives me this thing of sanctification where I become more and more like Jesus. And then eventually it says here, ransom, deliverance, salvation. Deliverance from the demonic oppression in my life. Deliverance from the enemy who attacks us. It's a beautiful picture. He paid the ransom, is the other word for redemption. So I want to just touch on a few things concerning this business of failure. And here Paul writes it again. If there's anyone in Christ, Paul repeats this concept a little bit later again. He says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. If you and I can let that thing just come as a revelation to our hearts and accept it and let it settle, it will change our lives. It will change the way we perceive life. You are a new creation. It's not something that's going to happen in the future. It's something that happened the moment you believed. When Jesus took up residence in your heart, when you said, yes, Jesus, I repent of my sin. I believe in you. I believe the gospel. He ignites your spirit man and he starts to live in your life again, in your heart. And that is what happens, is you are now a new creation. Not something down the road one day. It's something that's happened already. We can't get our minds around the idea that God's I'm making all things new is now. When God says I'm making all things new, it means he's doing it already. Isaiah, I'll show you the scripture in a moment. Isaiah 43 says, it's happening. Don't you perceive it already? And so I love this because it says, the old has passed away. You're a new creation. You cannot live and settle your identity by maybe some things that went wrong in the past. We can't live with that thing overshadowing us all the time. You are a new creation. That thing is gone. Whatever it was, it's gone. We have to deal with that. We have to come to terms with it and move on. I might step on some toes here, but I know there are people who are into counseling and psychology and stuff. But Jordan Peterson says, if we dwell too much on what happened in the past, we rewire our brains to think around that. And that's not a good thing. Now, I don't know, that's not my area of expertise, but it makes a lot of sense to me. If we keep on going back to the old, keep on revisiting what happened, we have to deal with it and move on. But if we keep revisiting it, we're just hardwiring that into our minds and hearts and memories. And so, here it says, and the new has come, present tense. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. You can take the gospel to your neighbor because you are a new creation. Immediately, there's something different about you when you get saved. You might not feel it straight away, but there's something has changed supernaturally in your heart, but often it'll reflect in your eyes. They're not dead anymore. You're not walking dead, because that's what we are when we are unsaved. We are with the living dead. Biological beings that are spiritually dead. That's what the Bible says, friends. It's not my idea. That's what the Bible says. When Christ comes into our hearts, he makes us alive to the things of God. And then it says, that is in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So, we live often, as I said, with this banner of failure and lack of success and perhaps a loser mentality. And I think we all in some measure can look back on something in our lives and say, man, if only I could change that. If only I could reverse that thing. If only I could turn around those words that came out of my mouth or that attitude of my heart or what I did in that situation. But if we are understanding that we are a new creation because we are forgiven now, redeemed, wise from God, covered in the blood, that can go behind us and we can move forward. So I want to talk a little bit about this. And, you know, unfortunately, so many people have this that kind of life entrenched in their thinking. Their definition of themselves is based in their past. And so one failure can become a person's destiny. One bad situation or traumatic thing can become your destiny. And that is what I'm trying to address this morning. We all have failed somewhere. Every one of us have messed up somewhere. But that is a thing we can't let overarch our lives. And so, here's some things about failure that failure or not. I wrote some things down here that what is not failure. So failure, let me quickly go through them. Failure is not avoidable. You can't avoid failure. It's going to come somewhere. No matter what we do in this life, you're not always going to get 100% right. There will be failure, but we have to build that into our process. The second thing here is failure is not one event. It's going to happen many times in our lives. Failure, sometimes one event can kill people's desire for life. But what God is trying to say to us is it's not one event. You look at the lives of some of the people in the Bible, their stories, and you'll see there many things went wrong. But they moved on and they eventually fulfilled the destiny of Christ. And Peter is a prime example of that. That's why we're looking at his books. Because Peter was a guy who denied Jesus 3 times. All the other disciples did too. But Peter denied him 3 times. And then it says he went out and he wept bitterly. And he knew no better but to go back to fishing. And then Jesus restores him. But not only that, Jesus restores him, and we'll see this in the weeks ahead. Jesus explains his destiny, feed my sheep, feed my lambs, lead my people. And you read that into the book of Acts, and that's exactly what happened to Peter. He started to fulfill his destiny that Jesus spoke prophetically over him. He was the guy who stood up on the day of Pentecost and said, guys, this is what's happening here. And he explained from the scriptures. Peter's got this wisdom and insight into the scriptures that I never saw before in his life. Saw him as this wild fisherman that was just illiterate maybe. And yet, this is the guy who leads the early church. The one who goes to the Gentiles. Or rather, he's to the Jews. But Paul was to the Gentiles. But Peter sees the outpouring of the Spirit on the Gentile people. And so, failure is not the enemy. Failure is not an enemy. It's something that we can use failure in our lives to help us progress through life. You know that hardship doesn't make you, it actually makes you stronger. Sometimes it breaks people, but if you let it. But hardship can and difficult times and failures can cause us to be more resolute. To be honest with you, when I get in when I start seeing the enemy is fiddling with stuff and he's trying to push buttons, I get more resolute. I've learned that over the years. It's now time to stand up and say no, thus far, no further. And then I'm defiant. Then I say, you're not going to get this right, bud. I've seen how you've messed up things in the past, but I'm not going to let you get away with it again. And we have to become more resolute. So it's not the enemy. Failure is not irreversible. The Bible is full of stories of redemption. Our whole life is about redemption. You and I were on the destiny of lostness to a lost eternity. You and I were doomed. The Bible says there's all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's not one person on the planet who deserves heaven. You and I were all like that. And so, but look what's happened. We came to Christ. It's not irreversible. There's always hope for a situation. And then, it is not a stigma. Failure is not a stigma. I'm going to show you here. They say, this is a statistic from January 2024. Businesses, failure rates of businesses that started in 2018. And you can see the percentages there. I can't see them so good on the screen, but you can just see how they, as the years go by, more and more companies fail. This happens. This is reality. Many of you have experienced that. But unless you get up and move on, will become a statistic, and then the inevitable will happen to us. And lastly, just another point here is that failure is not final. Failure doesn't have to be final. It's just a stepping stone. This is what Theodore Roosevelt said. Far better is it to dare mighty things, to win glorious triumphs, even though checkered by failure, than to rank with those poor spirits who neither enjoy nor suffer much because they live in a gray twilight that knows not victory nor defeat. And that's the reality of it, friends. And so, just some thoughts around this. Think about the absolute magnificence of existence. That you and I have the opportunity to breathe and live and experience life. That we've experienced consciousness. Does that not overwhelm you? Because you and I could have been nothing. I want you to think for a minute. Think of your life before you were born. You know, think. Let those memories come back to you. Yeah, I've got a slide to show you what it was. Yes. Find your picture of what it was before you were born. Think before you were born. You get it? When I think about what was life, what was before I was born, that's all I can see in my mind. Nothing. This is nothing. Fond memories, ne? We were busy doing lots of exciting things back then. No, there was nothing. Nothing. But look at us. God gave us life. He gave us a purpose. He gave us direction. He gave us things to do, responsibilities. And, well, I just love this because Miles Monroe, he says, turn with me to the book of Genesis chapter 1. Let's go there. Miles Monroe. It says, go to verse 0 of chapter 1. It's there in your Bible. Go there. And if it's not, write it in. Because it says, in the beginning, God. But that means that God was there before the beginning. So, we got to understand that he lives outside of time. He lives not in this little bubble that is a blip on the timeline of the entire eternity. The whole creation, the whole universe, everything that we understand in the physical realm, from the beginning to the end of creation, God's lived beyond that, and he lives on the other side of it as well. Okay, so here's the hard stuff that I want to get to. And then I hope it'll encourage you. But I've been telling you, I've been reading this book by, it's called Hallelujah Banquet, The Hallelujah Banquet by Eugene Peterson. And it's that commentary on Revelation. And he speaks about this concept, and he shows us something here. And I want you to get this. God talks about, and there are people here today that I believe God wants to minister to on this very thing. God says in Revelation, he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Behold, this is the end of the age now. We read Revelation, and as I said a few weeks ago, we're always looking for dates and names and persona and people and events to try and fit the story together. And so I'm just going to share some of the things out of his book that will help you to understand this. But he says, I'm making all things new. Also, he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. Now we read that and we often think in terms of Alpha and Omega, the A and the Z, and the alphabet. It's a whole alphabet. God is the beginning and the end of what we understand. But what he's trying to say here is that God is beyond those things. God is there before those things, and he's there after those things. He's already living in the future of our future. Where we are looking to a future, God's already there. Now, we don't get our minds around that easily, and that's fine, because if we could, then he's not really God. But this is a few things. I'm just going to pull them out of this particular chapter so that you get a grip on what he's trying to say. He's saying here, people often ask this question about these things in the scripture, and Jesus is not like an encyclopedia where people ask him a question. You'll notice when people came to Jesus, asked a question, he would answer them with another question. It's not about dishing out information. It's about getting us to think about life. And much of Revelation is not so much the timeline, it's to understand the purpose and what's going on, and to be cognizant of that. It's not for prediction, but it's for perception. That's what apocalypse means. Revelation is apocalypsos, and it means an uncovering. It means a revealing. When Peter in Matthew 16 gets the revelation, Jesus is the anointed of God, the Christ, Christos. He is the anointed of God. Revelation, it's an uncovering for him. You and I came to that uncovering when we came to Jesus. No longer was he just an alien that created life on the planet and we are just a biological. Now he's God. Now he died on a cross and you believe that he actually died and you actually believe he rose from the dead. See, it's revelation, friends. So we have this thing, and I want to share a few things here. Is God speaking to us his own word, telling us what he wishes to tell us and omitting what is of no significance? When God speaks to us through his word, he's talking to you personally for that moment. Here's an aside. I just got thinking about this the other day. This is a bit of a sidetrack. But why doesn't God's word tells us who wrote what, right? We read the first verses of Peter and it says, I, Peter, apostle of Jesus Christ. He identifies himself as the writer. But we come to the book of Hebrews and it doesn't tell us who wrote it. And I was wondering this the other day. I thought, why doesn't God put it in the Word? There's a reason he leaves stuff out. And here's my take on it. So we box with people who say we must go back to the law and we must go and fulfill the law of Moses and we've got to obey the Sabbath and we've got to kill cows and bleed them out and burn them on a sacrifice. You know, we've got those people living in hearties. We've got to be back to the law. But do you know that the writer, whoever he was, and I hope it wasn't Paul, but I think it was, the writer of Hebrews says this. The author, do I have it here? No, I don't. Basically says, Hebrews says, it agrees with what Galatians says, and it says that the law is obsolete. When God made a new covenant, the old one became obsolete. Now, you got these people living in our town who believe we must go and down to the butchery and pick up animals and burn them and all of that stuff. I'm exaggerating, so don't quote me here. But the point is this. There are people that say, oh, but Paul wrote that stuff, so we're not Pauline. We don't believe Paul's writings. Well, there's a take for you. All scriptures God breathed, useful for teaching, training, all of that. No, but we take Paul's writings, we check them out. Well, if Hebrews wasn't written by Paul, Hebrews says the law is obsolete. Anyway, how did I get there? See why you lead me astray here. So this is just some things about this. Behold, I make all things new. That is present tense. We always think God's going to make something new, but what he's trying to say to us here, it is in the present tense. I make all things new. I'm a new creation. Already happened. You are a new creation. Already happened. And then it goes on and it says here in Isaiah. So I think I've got that somewhere. Or did? Hold your breath. So remember not the former things. I want you to grab this, friends, because this thing of in the beginning, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, I am the beginning and the end. We read it as God is in this tangible physical universe, but beyond that he's not really there. We kind of think that God's somewhere out on a cloud, but when it says Alpha and Omega, he's somewhere in this confines that you and I live in. But what I want you to get the picture is that he's beyond that. He was before that and he is after that. And that's exactly what these guys are saying here. So Isaiah says this amazing story. He says, remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. He's saying, and I believe this is for someone or some people here this morning. He says, behold, I'm doing a new thing. I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Now, today, do you not perceive it? It springs forth. And look what it says. It has figurative language, but it's happened in Israel already. I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. He's done that in the physical, but he's saying to you and I, when we read these passages, wilderness, and we see there the wild beasts will honor me, and the jackals and the ostriches, for I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, which is you and I. The people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. I trust you came here today to declare his praise for a short time with your fellow brothers and sisters. But you read the figurative language there is a desolate places where there's dryness and no water. And he's saying, today I want to change that for you. So just to close, friends, let me try and get a grip of what he wrote in this thing. He says, God is meeting with people personally, forgiving their sins and filling them with eternal life. That's happening today. He says, just as God said, let there be light. He's doing that same thing today. And he's, as he said when he came upon Saul, and Saul prophesied, gave him a new heart. The same thing that the crowd around Jesus saw, and they said, what is this new teaching? This authority that he has, what is this? It's happening now. And then he says, and the same thing happened to Nicodemus, who said, Jesus said to him, you must be born anew. It happens now. So when this statement comes and we read it, and it says, God is the Alpha and the Omega, this is what it means. When God says, I am the beginning, it means, okay, it's that word principle that we used right at the beginning, and we spoke about it on Wednesday night. It's the first principle. God is the source of everything. He's not only the beginning, but everything proceeds out of him. He is the origin of everything. And so, as the writer here quotes some other guy, and he says, God is the basic substrata or foundation underlying everything and all things. That's what it means when he says, I am the Alpha. All things proceed from God. And then he says, and I am the Omega. And that word is teleos. And that's where we get this word, the will of God. God's saying, I am the purpose. I'm the destination. I'm the origin of everything, but I'm also your destination. I'm the end result. I'm the end goal. God is the end goal. And then beyond that, we live with him in all eternity. So God is the destination. And that's what I said earlier about the will of God. And then lastly, just this thing, friends. I skipped over it a moment ago. But in Colossians, it says that he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him, all things were created. All things. In heaven, on earth, visible, invisible, thrones, whether thrones, dominions, or rulers. All those Ephesians chapter 6, principalities, powers, demonic forces in dark places, all of those things emanated from God. He's the source of everything. And it was for his purpose that he made them. All things were created through him. Am I not on that scripture? Sorry. No, I'm on Genesis. There we go. Got it. So look at that. For by him, all things were created in heaven, earth, visible, invisible. Thrones or dominions, rulers, authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He did it at his bidding. It was his will. He put it all together. And then he says, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that is in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all things, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Let's close in prayer, friends, and I trust as we look into this, I encourage you to read the books, 1 Peter and 2 Peter, as we explore them into the next few weeks, God willing. But I really feel this morning that God wants to speak to some hearts about today, now. Today is your day. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day he wants to forgive sins. He wants to restore. He wants to let those rivers flow in the wilderness area. You've been living with this cloud over your head that says failure, or it's not going to work out for me, or I'm not going to succeed at this anymore, or I've got this banner, this identity that I can't do anything right. That's got to end today, friends. This is not just to make you feel good. I believe God wants to touch some people today and change your destiny right here and now. Not only to change it from the journey you're on, but to let you see something of the destiny he has for your life. So Father, my prayer this morning, and I pray folk will come up afterwards, but I pray that you would open eyes and hearts. Give us the wisdom that Peter spoke about, where he says God is the wisdom through Jesus Christ that we experience. Wisdom, redemption, forgiveness, justification, sanctification, all of those things. Let that become revelation to each one this morning, Lord. That we walk out these doors with a new sense of purpose and identity. That we are not just lowly biological beings, creatures, but we have the image of God stamped on us. We belong. We have purpose and absolute direction and meaningfulness in this life. Open the hearts, Lord. Change destiny. If there's anyone here today who has not received Jesus into your heart, you need to begin that journey right here, right now. Today is the day of salvation. And we ask this in your precious name, Lord. Amen. Thank you, friends. If you need prayer for anything, please come up to the front, and there will be folk who want to pray with you. And we trust with you to be filled with the Spirit. Give your heart to Jesus. If you need to repent of something, someone will pray with you. And remember, home groups are starting on Wednesday again. Pick him up. And so please be part of that in Jesus' name.